in Luke 18 today. And you might notice I said I was going to do this last week, and the printer didn't work, but I'm going to try something new with my notes here. And I'm going to put some pertinent information on top and then leave blanks or blank lines. Yeah, I should have said, sorry, bless you. I left blank lines there for you to take notes. And I'm not going to do a PowerPoint. I just want to see how this goes. First off, there's something you have to know about me. I like change. And I know a lot of people don't like change, but I like change. I have been, you can ask Lonnie, I haven't even been working in my office lately for like the last few months. I just have to have change. And so I've gone down to the fellowship hall, and I'm working in the fellowship hall, or I go to Starbucks, and I sit at Starbucks for 6 hours. But I just, and I need change. And so I'm sorry if you don't like change. I'm making some change anyway. And I'm hoping that by doing this, I'm giving you the bare bones in your notes, just so that you can come back and take a look and say, oh yeah, that's what that passage meant. But I'm also hoping that you will take notes as you're listening. I said this last week when I was an instructor at MCC. I would tell my students that statistics say that you can retain anywhere from 30 to 50% of what is being taught when you take notes. So, I mean, Scripture says that we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and we want to retain as much as possible so we can be transformed, right? So, Luke chapter 18. This account really is kind of the end of a section about the kingdom. It started back in chapter 17 when the Pharisees came to Jesus and they demanded from him an answer concerning when is the kingdom coming. And so Luke has kind of used that question and then has stuck some different events. We don't know if they're chronologically correct or not, but he's placed them in this section on the kingdom to help explain some things about the kingdom, what it is, when it will come, how does one get there. Today, this passage is really about what it takes to get into the kingdom of heaven. Now, this account is found in Matthew and Mark as well. There are some differences, a little, but nothing major. The three accounts square up with each other pretty well. Matthew adds a little something, Luke adds a little something, Mark adds a little something, you can definitely tell that these are the same account. And in all three Gospels, all three of the Synoptic Gospels, this account comes right after the account of people bringing Jesus their children for him to bless. Okay, so, like I said, the three Gospels pretty much agree with each other. Let me just kind of sidetrack here a little bit. You know, it would be expected that there would be minor details that are different. Now, you might have heard that, you know, liberal scholars like to place the Gospels anywhere from 80 to 100 years after Jesus, that they were written 80 to 100 years after Jesus. But there's some very good argumentation that is not the case. And many conservative scholars will tell you that the Gospels were written much sooner. Matthew was probably written somewhere in the 40s, about 10 years after Jesus' ascension. Mark was written somewhere in the 50s, that would be a couple decades, 20 years after. And then Luke was written somewhere in the 60s, so that's three decades. The reason why we think, and I stated this when we first started Luke, the reason why we think that they were written much earlier is the fact that they don't mention the temple being destroyed. And Jesus actually made a prophecy concerning the temple. And you would think that the gospel writers would have revealed that prophecy as being fulfilled. So that's one of the big reasons why we believe these were written much earlier than what the liberal scholars tell us, and that they were written before AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. Anyway, so you would expect some minor details that are different. You have these authors putting these events and stories in their gospel for a specific reason. And so they're not going to give every little detail of the event. They're going to give details that are important to them, details that correlate with the reason why they're writing this down or recording this. So you have Matthew, who was an apostle of Jesus, writing from memory. You have Mark, who many scholars believe that he was the young man on the night when they arrested Jesus, the young man that fled and left his cloak behind. They think that this is Mark. So he was there for some of Jesus' ministry, but he was also traditionally a disciple of Peter. And so the Gospel of Mark probably has a lot of the recollections of Peter in it. And then Luke, as we identified, he actually went and interviewed people and wrote down their stories. So some minor details, no big deal. I just want to reinforce that. Now, one of the details that is different, Matthew says that this man in this parable that runs up is a young man. Mark just calls him a man. Matthew calls him a young man. Let's read what Luke says, what he calls him. So if you have your Bibles open, chapter 18, verse 9. If you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand. One of our ushers will get you a Bible. Good. Okay, everybody's got their Bible. Excellent. All right, verse 9. Jesus also told this parable to some who... Oh, no, I'm sorry. Man, I'm 18... 18, there we go. Okay, so, and a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." What did Luke call this man? A ruler. So in some of our Bibles, you will see the ESV doesn't do this, it just says the rich ruler. But some of our Bibles will take all the three different counts and they will actually label it the rich young ruler. It's interesting. Mark doesn't identify him in any sense but a man and rich. Matthew identifies him as being young and rich. Luke identifies him as being a ruler and rich. Now, again, writers wrote in a specific context, right? So why would Luke reveal that this man was a ruler? Well, at the very beginning of this section on the kingdom, it's the Pharisees that come to Jesus demanding an answer about the kingdom again. Jesus tells them a parable. He teaches them a little bit, then tells them a parable about a persistent widow and an unrighteous judge. And then he told another parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. And Luke tells us that he told this parable because some trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Then you have this young man come, who is identified as a ruler. The word is archon in the Greek. And it's the same word that Luke uses concerning the ruler of the synagogue, if you remember that. Now, this man is most likely not a ruler of the synagogue. He's a young man, although it's possible. Anything is possible. But he has some important position in society. Most likely it's a religious position. And being a ruler, having some important position, needless to say, he's probably been influenced by the Pharisees. In fact, just the fact that he tells Jesus that he's followed all the laws would tell us that he probably is influenced by the Pharisees. Maybe he's aspiring to become a Pharisee himself. We don't really know. But it's important for Luke to identify this man as a ruler because in this section, Jesus is trying to get the Pharisees to understand what it really takes to get into the kingdom. And it's not what they think it is. Right? They think it's following the rules and the laws and so forth. This also reveals that some of these, quote, important people, these rich people, were listening to Jesus. This man, obviously, back in 17, when the Pharisees come to Jesus and ask him to tell them about, you know, when the kingdom of heaven, demanding when the kingdom of heaven is going to come, they're trying to trick him. They're trying to get him to say something that they can hold against him. This young man obviously is not doing that. He's concerned. How we know this, it's interesting in I think it's Mark's account, Mark or Matthew's account, it says that the young man ran up to Jesus and bowed before him. He got down on his knees and bowed before him. Good teacher. He's genuinely concerned. He's heard what Jesus has taught. And he's genuinely concerned. He wants to be a part of the kingdom. Now, by the way, he says, how do I obtain eternal life? Jesus, later on, turns that around to the kingdom. So the eternal life and the kingdom are the same thing. So he's probably there. He's probably sincere about his desire. He doesn't want to miss anything. So he's trying to do everything that is required of him to get into heaven. He wants assurance. He wants security. So he's been listening to Jesus, most likely. He approaches him, and he wants to find out from Jesus. And maybe he's done this with different rabbis as well. And he approaches Jesus, and he says, what must I do, good teacher? What must I do to obtain eternal life? And I think what's funny is Jesus begins to answer his question in an odd way, but he doesn't just get right down to it. He questions him about this word good that he uses. Good teacher. Now, I'm going to sidetrack again here. This is one of those passages where Muslims and other people like to use to try to show that Jesus never claimed to be God. He says to the man, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Well, wait a minute. Jesus says, why do you call me good? That would seem to indicate that he is saying, I'm not good, and only God is good. Right? So Jesus must therefore be denying his own godhood, and that is not the case here. And that is not the way it should be taken. This man comes up to Jesus. He's been working his tail end off to try to get into heaven, right? And he has this standard of goodness. All human beings have a standard of goodness. One of the philosophical questions in any ethics class is, what is good? What is good? Particularly when it comes to morality, what is good? Is good anything that pleases you? Is that good? Is good what brings about an advantage for the most amount of people? Is that good? Is good making sure you stick to all the rules, the duties? You know, what is good? And so Jesus is causing this man to stop and question. What is good? Matthew, I believe it's Matthew. Matthew doesn't have the young man call Jesus good. He has the man saying, "What good thing must I do to get into heaven?" Still an emphasis on good there. And Jesus turns that right around again. What do you mean by good? There's only one who is good. There's only one who is good, one who is holy, one who is perfect. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at. The word is agathos. Jesus is going to cause this man to stop and consider what he believes about good. And I'm just going to get down to it. The truth of the matter is goodness does not get us into heaven. And that's exactly what he's going to reveal to this man. You know, I'm sure that you've talked to people. I've talked to people, talked about heaven, you know. One of the evangelistic forms is to when you engage a person, is to ask them, if you were to die today, would you know that you're going to go to heaven? And a lot of people will say what? I think I'm good enough. I think I do enough good things. It's kind of in their mind, they've got this idea like when they get up to heaven, there's going to be this scale that weighs all the bad deeds and all the good deeds. And they think that the good deeds are going to outweigh the bad deeds. And they think that that's what God is going to allow them to get into heaven with. But Jesus is like, no way. In fact, in this encounter, he tells the man that goodness or good deeds is not a way to get into heaven. So he causes this man right from the beginning to think about what is good. And he tells him, no one is good except God alone. You're calling me good. Why are you calling me good? You try to flatter me. You're calling me a good rabbi. You're calling me, you know, but you have to understand that only God is perfect and holy. And Jesus isn't saying anything about himself. I mean, he is and he isn't. He isn't denying his good Godhood. He's just revealing to this guy that God is perfect and holy. And if he's going to really call Jesus good, then he needs to realize that Jesus is perfect and holy as well. That he is God in the flesh. So Jesus understands what this man is thinking, what this man believes. So he goes on, verse 20. He says, you know these commandments. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Now, he doesn't list all the commandments there, does he? He lists five. Mark, Matthew, and Mark, Luke, they list six. Matthew doesn't even list, his sixth one isn't even a command. It's a summation of all the commands. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. The point of the matter, I think Matthew gets to what's going on here. What kind of commands does he list? Out of all the Ten Commandments, what kind of commands does he list? He's not listing any commands that have to do with the relationship with God. The first four commands. He's listing commands that have to do with relationship with man. Right? That's interesting. Because again, he told this parable not too long ago about the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the reason why he told that parable was because verse 18:9 says, there were some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. If these people were truly righteous, they would not have any contempt, any disdain for people. Because to truly follow the Ten Commandments, particularly the six that have to do with our relationship with each other, would require us to love one another and not look down on one another, but empathize with one another, sympathize with one another. We're in the same boat. All of us are. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We all struggle with sin, even though we have a relationship with God. There's no reason for any of us to look down upon each other, right? But these Pharisees, they thought they had every reason, but yet they said they were following the Ten Commandments. And here, so Jesus lists these commandments. Here, I'm going to give you some commandments. Have you followed these? And the young man says, oh, yeah, I followed them. I followed them since I was young. Yeah, he's been taught them since he was young. He memorized the Ten Commandments. He's made it his life ambition to follow the Ten Commandments. So he believes he's in a good position. He's followed the laws since they were taught to him as a child. But there's something that is missing. And I love this. Jesus then turns around and gives him another command. It's not a command found in Scripture, but it's a command that is at the heart of these commands. And he says, all these, he says, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. There's one thing you still lack. Sell all you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor. That command, if he didn't get it with the other commands, he has to get it with this command, if he's going to get it. Those other commands are about our love for others. And if you really love others, because that's at the heart of these commands, then you're going to do what this command says. You're a rich person. I'll tell you what, if you really love others, go sell everything you have and distribute it to the poor. Now, is Jesus telling us, is he telling all Christians that we ought to sell everything and distribute to the poor? Yes. I want you to go sell your things tomorrow. I want you to bring it to the church. And we'll, no, I'm just joking. He's not saying that. He's hitting the man where the man needs to be hit. He was rich. He was attached to the wealth of this world. When he heard Jesus say that, what does it say? He said, he was sad. He became very sad, for he was extremely rich. He became very sad. And also notice what Jesus says there. Not only does he tell him to sell everything that he has, but he says what? Follow me. You know, every place in Scripture where Jesus says, follow me, is tied to the idea of giving up something, even giving up life. Matthew 4:19 and 9:9, Jesus asks his future disciples to follow him. In order to do that, what do they have to give up? Their fishing business, their livelihood. One was a tax collector. He had to give that up. They had to give up an income. They had to give up dependence on an income. For a short time, they even gave up their families. They didn't abandon their families, but they gave them up to follow Jesus. Peter says it later on, doesn't he? See, we have left our homes and followed you. We have given all this up. Matthew 8:22, Jesus. There's a man that comes up to Jesus, says he wants to follow him, but he says, first, let me go bury my father. What he was saying is, let me fulfill my responsibility to my family, and then I'll come follow you. The problem with that is, it doesn't say anything that about his dad dying the next day or anything like that. What most scholars think is that he was just saying, hey, let me fulfill my obligation. I don't know how long it's going to take, but once it's over, I'll come after you. And what does Jesus say? He says to him that he has to give up his attachment to his family. Matthew 10:38, 16:24, Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, what do you have to do? Take up your cross. Follow me daily. Now, in the minds of those people who heard that, that meant give up everything. Take up your cross. It means you're on your way to death. None of this that you have in the world is yours anymore. So every time Jesus says, follow me, he says it in this context of you need to give up. And really, when it comes down to give up attachment to this world. I'm going to explain that in just a little bit here, because I don't want us going away with the wrong idea here. But man, this is not what the rich man was expecting. Was it? It's not what he was expecting. He wanted to make sure that he was doing every possible work that could be done. But he was assuming that the work that he had to do to get himself into heaven did not have anything to do with his worldly riches. But it did. Not in the sense of, hey, you know, once you give your riches, you've bought yourself into heaven. Not in that sense, but more of in the sense of an attitude. And it's about heart. We talked about this last week. It's about heart. It's about attitude. A person who humbles himself before God will ultimately put God in front of his desires, and he will also put others before himself. Why is that? Because he knows that he has everything that he needs. We Christians, we're called to emulate Jesus. Jesus gave up everything. I love, somebody came up to Jesus, again, asked him to follow him. He goes, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but I have no place to lay my head. Jesus didn't have a house. Despite what some health, wealth teachers tell you, Jesus did not have a house. He was an itinerant preacher. He depended on the support of others while he was teaching. He had a carpenter business earlier on in life, but at this point in his ministry, he didn't have a job. And there were probably times when they didn't have a whole lot of food to eat. He gave up everything, including his life, so that we could have life. So a person who wishes to enter into the kingdom of God must give up attachment to this world. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that we all have to go and get rid of stuff? I met a this is when I was dating Tammy. I met a man, and he claimed to be a prophet of God. Tammy, he was used to be a mechanic, and Tammy's car wasn't working, and so Tammy's mom suggested that this guy come and look at the car. First thing he does is he opens up the hood and he anoints it with oil and he prays. And he said, "You never know." Okay. As long as you fix the car. That's right. You know. But as I got into a conversation with him, I found out that he completely left his family. He just packed up and left. He believed that God was calling him to wander throughout the United States and just left his family. I mean, we're not even talking about leaving them set up, money, telling them that he's coming back. He just left his family. That is not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is not talking about leaving our family behind. He's not talking about giving up our wealth. You know, what he's talking about is an attitude adjustment. That we need not to place so much importance on the worldly stuff. If it can get in the way of Jesus, we've got to get it out of the way. Does that make sense? And for some, you might be like the rich man, where you need to go get rid of some stuff. I'm not saying that on the other hand. Let's quit it. I'm not saying that on the other hand. Maybe you do. But it's not just about material wealth. It's about, there's a lot of things that can keep us attached to this world. Our kids can keep us attached to this world. I love my kids. I'll do anything for my kids, right? But I shouldn't allow my desire for my kids to get in the way of my relationship with God. My relationship with God demands that I love my kids with everything. Make sense? You know, I've witnessed over the years child-centered homes where the parents forsake so much because it's all about the kids. And I can only imagine what their relationship with God looks like. It could be the new job that you have. It could be your spouse. It could be the preacher or pastor you're following. It could be a lot of things. Jesus is saying, if you want to get into the kingdom of heaven, you cannot be attached to this world. You cannot be attached. You need to be attached to me. You need to follow me. Now, here's the interesting thing. Notice how people hear things, right? Jesus, the young man, he gets extremely sad. Jesus, seeing that he became sad, said, verse 24, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Then, then he goes on to say, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I've heard various different explanations about this. Some people say that the word for camel is similar to the word rope, so it actually should be translated rope and not camel. I've heard some people say that the eye of a needle is a city gate that is the entrance and exit during night, and it's very small. And if the thing about those two explanations, number one, we've never seen a gate that's called the eye of a camel. It's never been discovered in archaeology yet. And to try to translate it as meaning rope is to say that the word is infallible. Jesus literally said, it is harder for a camel to get through the eye of a needle. Now, remember, Jews love hyperbole. They love hyperbole. They love to state things as if it's impossible. And so when Jesus says, camel through the eye of a needle, he's stating, listen, those who are rich are going to find it extremely hard to get into heaven because they're attached to their wealth. And then you even see the response here. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? Those who heard it. This account is not just with his disciples. This is in public. And you've got Jews who've been taught by the Pharisees. The Pharisees have taught that if you are blessed, if you live righteously, God will bless you. How will he bless you? With material stuff. And so when Jesus says that the rich will have a hard time getting into the kingdom of heaven, he's actually pointing his fingers at the Pharisees. And if the Pharisees can't get into heaven, then who can? I love Jesus' response. With man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And I think that's when Peter gets it. Look, Lord, we've left our homes and followed you. And Jesus says to the disciples, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come. That statement, what is impossible with man is possible with God, what a statement that is. Because that really sums up the whole reason why Jesus was sent to earth. Man cannot save himself. Man cannot get into heaven through works, through riches. There's nothing that a man can do. It is impossible. All men, all women, all humankind has sinned. It says that the wages of sin is death. So there is no way to make up for our sin. And there is no way for us to do anything to reconcile ourselves with God or escape punishment. It is impossible. But with God, the impossible is possible. Even though God had this holy law that said, if you sin, you deserve death, he made the way that we could reconcile with him, that we could escape death, that we could spend eternity with him, and that was through his son, Jesus Christ, who took the penalty for our sin upon himself. But how you enter has to do with your attitude. Again, it has to do with detaching yourself from the things of this world. And Jesus promises, listen, if you can do that, if you can detach yourself from the things of this world, I'm going to give you more. Now, again, I love this. I had the Muslim use this one on me the other day. Aren't all you Christians supposed to have lots of wives and brothers and parents and children and houses and isn't that what the scripture says? says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life." That's not what he's saying. When I entered into the body of Christ, I instantly received more than I had. Brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, children. I only still have one wife, though. He's not saying that. He's trying to make this point. I'm going to give you what you need. I'm going to provide what you need. You don't have to be attached to the things of this world. I'm going to give you what you need. Matthew 6:33 again. "Seek ye first the kingdom and righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." That's a promise. Do you trust God? Do you trust Him enough to detach yourself from the things of this world and rely on Him to provide what you need? So many times when Jesus says that there are people who think that they're going to get into heaven or they deserve to get into heaven, and in the end they're going to find out they don't. And again, I don't want to cause people to doubt their salvation, but I know that there's some people in the church who think they're saved and they're not, because they don't have that attitude that they're supposed to have. So listen today. If you're one of those people, listen to what I'm saying. It's not about your stuff. It's not about what you have in this world. It's about Jesus Christ. He told the rich young man to sell the stuff, distribute it to the poor, and do what? Follow Him. And He says that to us. Let me rearrange the words there, or reinterpret it. Stop being attached to the world and follow Jesus. That's what it is. And if you haven't gotten that yet, I'm praying that today you get it. I pray that you get it. I just wonder if we were in the rich young man's position and we came up to Jesus and said, "What must I do to get to the kingdom of heaven?" What His response would have been to us. It's something worth considering. You know, even you know, as we're growing our relationship with Christ, one of the things that He may reveal to us is that we are still attached to something. We've been ignorantly attached to it. But now it's time to detach ourselves. We're going to enter into a time of communion here. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper together as the ushers distribute the elements. Please hold on.